Galler leaves for Romania for most of the summer, I guess. So before she does, as her kind of unofficial sending church, I'd like to have a special prayer for Jade at this time. Are there any elders that are still hanging around yet? If you want to join me here, Tom, some of them, a couple of them may be counting, I don't know. Chip, good. I won't make you go on the platform, Jade. You can come right up here and join us, and we'll just kind of gather around you because I don't want you sneaking out during prayer or anything like that. Okay. But I guess that's all the guys we have left right now. Well, let's bow in prayer. Father, we come to you at this time very pleased to be able to present Jade to you and to commission her as a missionary going out from our congregation to spend some time in a different culture, a different country, and to do a ministry of service among children and young people who, for the most part, don't know the love of Christ. They don't know even the love of a parent. But Jade goes as a representative, representing Jesus Christ, and representing even our church. But above all, she goes to administer the love of Christ to these individuals and to be an example of them and to be able to share the gospel of saving grace with them. And so we're asking that you would strengthen her and equip her for her ministry, and that she would come back with great success and encouragement. And we pray also that you would give her safety in her travels there and back and whatever she does and the places she goes while she is in Romania. So we thank her and we send her off with our blessing, with our love and our prayers. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Jade, God bless you, and we'll be anxious to hear back from you. Thanks, guys. Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles now to Psalm 140. Psalm 140. And I'm going to warn you ahead of time. My sermon notes are kind of a mess. When I go over my notes, usually on Friday and Saturday, I try to time it out to make sure I can come in within the time frame of what I've got. Some Sundays, I don't always know exactly how much time I'm going to have. And so this was one of those Sundays where I spent last night, even this morning, and even for a minute while I was sitting on the pew doing some scratching and omitting this sentence and skipping and crossing out this paragraph and that paragraph. So I just want you to know ahead of time that my notes are rather dreadful to follow. So if I seem a bit confused, wondering where I'm at from time to time, more than normal, you'll know why. But Psalm 140, you know that in the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples as a model when they asked him to teach us to pray, and one of the phrases within that model prayer was the request for God to deliver us from evil. And that's kind of the sentiment that we find here in Psalm 140. David is essentially praying the same thing. So I want to just begin by reading the first five verses because this will give you a flavor of what he is faced with. Verse 1, rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to trip up my feet. The proud have hidden a trap for me, and cords they have spread, a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. So you get an idea that he's not dealing with some very nice people here. So when you consider where we are here in the book of Psalms, and throughout the last several years, I've kind of worked my way through the Psalms. I was doing them on Sunday nights when we had the service then. And then I've been using these Psalms as fillers between a series, and I always pick up where I left off. And this is where we landed today. But this appears in a section of the Psalter that actually began at chapter 135, which is essentially about worship. Now, they give us a good idea of what worship looks like, how we're to express it to God acceptably. However, there are some psalms within this section that don't seem to fit in that category, and Psalm 140 is one of them. Because this is a psalm that is really about people who are incorrigibly wicked, just evil. People who seem to practice evil for no other reason than they just want to. That's the way they are. So does a psalm about evil people really belong in a section of the Psalter that is written chiefly to praise God? Well, I think it does for a couple of reasons. For one, it's a reminder that even in our best times of worship, no matter where we are at, we are still praising and worshiping God in the midst of a very wicked world. Conditions around us don't necessarily change when we're worshiping God, even when we're praying. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. You probably remember the old story about the tavern that was built right next to a church in a small town. And it became a problem for the church people because of all the rowdy things that went on there, especially at night, and particularly on Saturday nights. And then Sunday morning, they'd have to pick up all the beer bottles and other debris in their church parking lot before they could have church. So the church got together and decided that they would start a regular time of prayer for a couple of weeks, and they would pray that God would strike that tavern with lightning and cause it to burn down. So they did. But to everyone's surprise, like a month later, lightning did strike that building and it burned to the ground. Well, when the tavern owner discovered what the church was doing, that they were praying for that, he hired an attorney and filed a lawsuit against them. Well, the church did the normal thing. They hired a defense attorney. They pleaded not guilty. Well, the judge heard the case. He heard both sides. And finally, at the end of the trial, the judge says, "In all fairness, I can't really pronounce guilt on any particular party here in this courtroom. But one thing that I have learned from this trial is that the tavern owner seems to believe in the power of prayer more than the church people do." So I guess careful what you pray for. And if you get it, don't plead not guilty, I guess. But circumstances don't always change. We're still in the midst of a wicked world when we worship God. And secondly, in spite of the very dismal theme that we see here in this psalm, it nevertheless does express praise to God when we get to the end of it. It's kind of the capstone of the whole thing. So I think it does fit here for that reason. Now, we've read verses 1 through 5, which really give us a description of people who love evil. James Boyce gives an example of this. He refers to a book written by a man named M. Scott Peck. He is or was a psychiatrist in New England who wrote a book about the reality of evil. The title of it was People of the Lie. It was a New York Times bestseller list for a few weeks. But it was in his clinical practice that he was led to the conviction that some people really are just plain evil. And they're not just people who have crossed the line or are just guilty of bad behavior. They've actually been literally given over to evil. And he, in the process of the book, insisted that psychiatry must take the reality of evil more seriously than they have in the past. But sometimes the evil that he witnessed was relatively limited and harmful only to the person involved. But in other cases, the evil was terribly narcissistic and destructive to other people and things. And he identifies it as living and thinking only of one's self. Living and thinking only of one's self. That's a pretty common problem. But he cited the case of a woman named, well, he called her Charlene. That wasn't her real name. But in describing that situation, he said at one point, trying to get her to express what she thought life was about. He pressed her, saying, "You were raised in the Christian church. Surely you're not so dumb as to be unaware of what Christians say is the meaning of life, the purpose of existence." While being goaded in that manner, Charlene replied, he said with a flat, low monotone, "We exist for the glory of God." "Well?" Peck asked. And there was a relative silence. Then the woman burst out and said, "I cannot do it. There's no room for me in that. That would be my death, to live for the glory of God." Well, then he said, she burst into a roar. She said, "I don't want to live for God. I will not. I want to live for me, for my own sake." Well, he went on to say then that after years of therapy and careful analysis, the psychiatrist concluded that Charlene seemed most of all to want power. Yet it was power purely for its own sake. She didn't want power to improve society, to care for a family, to make herself more effective as a person, or to in any way accomplish anything creative. In his words, her thirst for power was unsubordinated to anything higher than itself. Now, the scary thing about that is that it's not uncommon. Our society is full of people like that. And they range from the simply narcissistic to the psychotic. That's where we get serial killers. People who kill just for the thrill of killing. People who commit violent crimes just because they want to do it. Just for the sake of the violence. So it's a scary thought. Well, we move into verses 6 through 11, and we pick up the perspective of the psalmist here. Now, I would just suggest here that maybe if David could have read M. Scott Peck's book, I got a feeling that maybe he would say, "Hey, I recognize that personality type that he's describing. Those are the people that have been troubling me the whole time. They're just like that. People who advance themselves by evil means and by lies. They're just plain wicked people." But you know what's also disturbing is how the Apostle Paul picks up on that very same perspective when he describes the human race collectively. Now, it's in Romans chapter 3, in this passage you know well, but in verses 10 through 18 of Romans 3, Paul is actually drawing from a number of psalms, and Psalm 140 verse 3 is one of them. But here's how he describes human nature apart from God. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Well, that's true. That's human nature apart from God. Now, when it comes to Psalm 140, Charles Spurgeon, the great and famous preacher from a couple centuries ago, in his multi-volume set, The Treasury of David, he says of this particular psalm that David's enemies were as violent as they were evil, as crafty as they were violent, and as persistent as they were crafty. Now that's true. But if what Paul said and what the psalmist is describing is accurate, and it is, then in all honesty, these are words that can apply to you and me. Now maybe you're thinking, "Well, not me, because I'm born again. I'm a Christian. I've been delivered from all of that. I have the Holy Spirit indwelling in me. I'm walking the paths of righteousness." That's true. That's very true. But remember, we still have the principle of sin within us. there is still that potential to lapse back or to give in to it. That's why we're facing temptations all the time. That's why the Bible instructs us to put aside those thoughts and those imaginations that want to lead us in the wrong direction. Put them down. Follow God. Resist the devil. Why would he have to say that to Christians if it wasn't a problem? And so that's why in writing to the church at Ephesus, which was a good church filled with good people, good Christian folks, but this is what Paul said to them in chapter 2 at verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh and indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Okay, so he says that's what you were. But he also goes on here in other places to remind us, don't fall back into it. Now, we do have the ability and the power of the Holy Spirit within us to resist any temptation, where unbelievers don't. And those who are incorrigibly wicked are without Christ. But we just have to be careful that we don't fall for the traps, because that's what David is praying about. Rescue me from evil men. Those who are setting traps for me, those who would like to ensnare me. Because he knew, as we should all know, that we are all by nature violent, evil, and crafty, either actually or potentially. So David prayed in verse 1 that God would rescue him from evil men, from those people. But we should also note in respect to that, that David did not want to be kept from evil men because he was too good for them. And that should not be our motivation either. Now, we might get accused of that. We won't go along with what this crowd is doing or follow that group because we don't want to get engaged in what they do. But they're going to accuse you of being Mr. and Mrs. Goody Two-Shoes, or what are you, too good for us? You judging us? Huh? You holy or something? Don't argue, just take it. It's what you expect of them. But I believe David recognized that some of the evil nature that existed in these people he wants deliverance from also existed within himself. And he didn't want to risk that exposure. So not only rescue me from them for my own protection so they won't harm me, rescue me from them so they don't trap me and cause me to stumble like they want to. Because that's the way people are who are outside of Christ, who don't want anything to do with him. When they see someone who is being saved by God and coming out of sin, they don't like it. And they do all they can to try to hinder and destroy. So we're alert to those things. Bottom line is, we will never make progress in the Christian life unless we begin to recognize our own inherent wickedness, our own potential, our own vulnerability. And that's why David prayed at the end of the previous Psalm 139 here at verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Then he says, "Rescue me, Lord, from evil men." Well, let's move on to the next point here. How do we find deliverance from evil? Well, you know, I guess prayer and obedience is the simple answer, but we've got 10 minutes left to talk a little deeper about that. Charles Spurgeon, again, had a sermon on the second half of this psalm, beginning at verse 6, where he traced the rise of David's unshakable confidence. And he gave 5 points based on 5 declarations that David made. So that's what I want to focus on. The first declaration is of possession. Notice at verse 6, I said to the Lord, you are my God. So the ground for David's appeal to God is his relationship with God. You are my God. Four simple one-syllable words, but nothing is more amazing than that. Now, yes, I know it is also true that we belong to God because he made us. Everything belongs to God because he made it. But to have God belong to us is really extra amazing. Yet it's something we would dare not claim were it not for God's affirmation that he has first given himself to us. For example, and God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, 8, in regard to his descendants, I will be their God. And he said to Moses prior to the Exodus from Egypt in Exodus 6, 7, I will be your God. And then afterwards, in chapter 20, he said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And you have that phrase, I am your God, comes up repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. And then as you get into the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, when Thomas suddenly realized who Jesus really was, he fell on his knees before Jesus and declared, my Lord and my God. Not you are the Lord and you are God. You are my Lord. You are my God. It was personal. And that's what climaxes the Gospel of John. So the question for us is similar. Is the God of the Bible your God through personal faith in Jesus Christ? Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Is he truly your God? Can you honestly say to God, as David did, you are my God? You see, it's one thing to say it to other people. Yep, God is my God. In some kind of pious profession, identifying our religious bent. I don't worship Allah or Buddha. I worship God. He's my God. But can you honestly say that with all sincerity to God, you are my God? Because that becomes the acid test of our profession. And the reality is God will know whether it's true or not. In the preceding psalm, again, David claimed that God knew him thoroughly. You know my thoughts. You know my ways. You know my words. He's declaring that we can't fool God. We can say, you are my God, but he's going to say, you're not talking to me. We don't have a relationship. Something to think about. Well, the next point is that of possession, David declares. Verse 6 again. Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplication. So whenever we turn our thoughts or our hearts toward God, the first thing that should strike us is God's holiness in contrast to our sin. That's what we should be aware of. We can never come to God claiming that we deserve anything from him because of our good works, our faithfulness, our sincerity, or anything else that we find good within us. On our best day, we are still unworthy servants. And the only way we can ever come to God is on the basis of his mercy given to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection, opened the veil, tore it in half, giving us access to God. Not because we deserved it, but only out of his love and mercy. And so the difference between David and his enemies was not that David was good and they were evil. I suppose on the surface, relatively speaking, we would say that's true. But David knew the reality of it. And the difference is he had confessed his wickedness to God and repented of it, and as a result received forgiveness and cleansing from God. And so you and I must come before God with the same attitude and heart as that of the tax collector in Luke 18:13 when he knelt and prayed in the temple. And remember his words? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that was the man who went down to his home justified, not that self-righteous religious Pharisee who prayed and told God how good he was and how deserving he was. Well, the next declaration is that of preservation. I'm glad Spurgeon put these all with the letter P. It's just so nicely packaged for us. But in verse 7, O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Now, he's looking back here at what God has already done for him. David's been through a lot of battles, and he's given God the credit for preserving him through all of those things. So with a knowledge of how God has preserved him in the past, he is looking to God for preservation in the present. And notice how in these following verses, verses 7 through 11, I think, how David asks the Lord to thwart the plans of the wicked. Now, in the first five verses, we saw that David had expressed that those wicked people were setting traps to snare him. So in verse 8, he asks, do not grant the desires of the wicked. Don't let them do this. And then he also acknowledged how these people have been troubling others with their wicked ways and their evil plans. So in verse 9, he says, or he asks the Lord, let the heads of those who surround me be covered with the mischief of their lips. So may all the stuff that they're plotting against me fall upon them. And then he also realized that those people had been violent. And therefore, verse 10, he asks, may burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire, into the deep pits from which they cannot rise. That's pretty nasty right there to be praying that, but we'll come back to that in a moment. Then finally, he noticed or mentioned the fact that they had been vicious by their sharp and poisonous tongues. And therefore, in verse 11, his prayer is, may slanderers not be established on the earth. Don't give them a foothold. Don't give them any success. Don't give them any foundation to stand on. Now, I'll come back to these imprecatory prayers briefly in a moment. Hopefully, I'll have time. But the fourth declaration is similar. It's for protection. One is preservation. The other is to protect him. So he realized God's preservation in the past and in the present, but now he's seeking protection for the future. I know, O Lord, verse 12, I know the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. So he's acknowledging what he knows God to be. He knows this of the character of God. He's a God of justice. He's a God that looks out for the poor, not just for David, but he looks out for the cause of the poor and the afflicted everywhere. And therefore, David is able to rest in the assurance that those who do evil will get what they deserve eventually. Maybe not right away. Maybe sometime down the road. Maybe not until eternity. But just the same, the justice of God who does all things right will prevail. Now, David's confidence reaches its climax in the final verse of the psalm here. He concludes in verse 13 with a statement of praise. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name, the upright will dwell in your presence. So he's shifted now his focus and his confidence away from the wickedness and the people, and now he's in this position and state of worship. He's praising and acknowledging God. This is praise that's born out of confident faith in God. And so when you consider his imprecatory prayer here in the preceding verses. Imprecatory just means that it's praying for bad things to happen to people. He's praying vengeance, destruction. Well, like all the other imprecatory psalms, as well as other prayers like that we find in the Old Testament, David was asking for these terrible things to happen to his enemies, not so he could do it. He wasn't asking permission to do it himself. His prayer wasn't, "Lord, strengthen me to knock their heads off. Give me a sharp sword, God, so that I can slice them up. Give me the strength to do away with them and to crush them." No, he's asking God to do it. Now, is that still the right spirit in which we should pray? "Lord, crush the enemies. Pray all these terrible things to happen to them." Well, I don't really know for sure. All I know is that God never rebuked David for praying those prayers. But I would lay alongside that the fact that we are given the commandment in the Bible to refuse to take vengeance ourselves, to love your enemies. But when it comes to vengeance or anything to be done to the enemies of God, who are enemies of us by connection, we leave it with God. We let him take care of those problems. And maybe the imprecatory prayers we find in the Bible, and don't take this as fact, this is just my speculation. Maybe it's just God showing us that he gives us room to lament. To lament the threats and the injustices that we receive from people who hate us or who hate what we stand for. And sometimes we're deeply troubled. And it may not be an enemy that's trying to kill us, but it's somebody that has done us wrong in a terrible way, and it's upsetting, it's terrible, and sometimes we're fearful of what the outcome's going to be. So I think God's okay if we go to him and pour out our heart and lament these things, as long as we are not irreverent or disrespectful or blasphemous, or that we are not speaking out of an evil heart ourselves. But it's okay to lay those things out before God. But once we do that, once we've vented to God, we leave it alone. We walk away and we leave it with him. And then we turn our hearts to worship. And that's exactly what David did. And so when God is truly your God, every circumstance, good, bad, or indifferent, becomes a channel through which we can ultimately praise and worship God. And I hope that will be the experience of all of us.